Hear again the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's ask God to bless this, His word, to our hearing and study. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us from your word this day, that you would guide us by your Spirit. Lord, that you would shape and mold us in such a way that, Lord, going forth from this place, we would be better able to do your will and that we would know you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just finished a study of 2 Peter. We're moving into another apostle and his epistles now as we will continue through the New Testament this year. And we're looking here at 1 John. 1 John, this epistle of John, was written late in his life, just as the epistles of Peter were written late in his life. It's estimated that this letter was probably written sometime around 80 to 85 A.D., and so some almost 45 years have gone by since Jesus died and arose again and ascended to be at the right hand of God. And yet here we will see within these epistles that the church, just as we saw in Peter's time, the church is beginning to be challenged by other false teachers that are arising, other notions that are beginning to be propagated through this young church. And so John lovingly and shepherdingly seeks in these epistles to reiterate the truth, to push back on those false teachings that were becoming prevalent at this time, that those who are precious to Christ, those who have been purchased at great price, might not be a casualty or might not be harmed by some of these false notions that were becoming common. And so today we'll be looking really at about three different things: the who, the what, and the why, as we look at these first four verses. First, we're going to be looking at the importance of the incarnation of the Son of God. You see, he says, that which was from the beginning. As he begins this epistle, we see that he begins by first helping us to understand by saying that, not by saying who. He isn't merely speaking of Christ alone, but he also wants us to understand that tied, attached, and related to the person of Christ is the matter of the Word. That he begins with that which was from the beginning. He wants us to understand he is dealing with both of these things, the person of Christ as well as the message, the gospel of Christ. That all of these things, both of these things, have been with us since the beginning. They do not have a beginning. Christ always was with the Father. Christ was not a created being. And he is reiterating this because this speaks to some of the false teachings that were beginning to arise even 50 years or less after the time of Christ. Some academics will say this was an example of some of the Gnostic teachings. The Gnostics were those who believed in a special knowledge, a secret knowledge. And yet they had other understandings that departed from a right teaching of the realities of Christ's person and the message of the gospel. You see, there were typically two camps within Gnosticism, and one of those camps, I believe they referred to as Docetic. These were individuals who believed that anything that was physical was evil. So the body is evil. And the outworking of their understanding of the body as being evil meant they didn't believe that there was any way that Christ could have both a divine and human nature at the same time. That somehow those things couldn't be together. And so oftentimes they would look at Christ not as the God-man, but they would have other creative ways of trying to deal with this matter of his divinity and his humanity. But it came at a great cost, and that's what bothered John. One, they would look at Christ as coming into the world merely as a specter, a phantom, not bodily at all. So that if you were to reach out and try to touch him, there would be nothing there. And yet we know from our knowledge of the New Testament how many of the miracles that Christ carried out demonstrated not only his ability to touch others, but their ability to touch him. Which speaks contrary to some of these false teachings that were arising. And so as he is going to be addressing some of these false teachers, he wants to begin by first impressing upon us the truth of God's word, the reliability of the witness of his apostles as they would relay and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ to God's people. As I was thinking about this, as he describes his being a witness of these things, I was trying to think of something that perhaps the children, or at least those of you that have a sweet tooth, might be able to appreciate as to why John, as he describes his being a witness to these things, spends time in saying something like, "We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, and we have touched." Why is it important? Why does he go to that great length? Isn't it enough for him just to say, we know, we've been taught, we've heard, and to move on? And I thought maybe an example of this that you with a sweet tooth or you children might appreciate would be if you looked up on this front table and you saw a brown wrapper about this big by this big sitting on that table, and it had written on it M&M, you'd have a pretty good sense that there is a possibility there's candy on that table. Now, if you walked up to the table and you looked at it and you saw that it was not flat, but it had a little bit of width to it, and it didn't look like it was torn, by seeing that detail, you might say, there's a much better chance that there's something in this wrapper. If you shook it and you heard a rattle, you'd be even more impressed that it hadn't been left out in the sun on a hot day and it hadn't melted. It was still, as it was intended, to be little candies. But if you opened it up and poured them out into your hand, would you be supremely confident that they were M&Ms? If you saw them, held them, looked at them, you would think that they're M&Ms. You'd feel confident you could proceed with that. Well, here, he's using a similar type of method in impressing upon you and I the reality of these things that we find within God's Word, that they're trustworthy and true, that John is not writing to us about something that somebody else heard from somebody else who heard from somebody else and was relaying it to you. You kids have also played that game, the telephone game, where you sit in a circle, right? And you whisper into the ear of the person to your left something, and they try to whisper that to the next person, and it goes all around the circle, and eventually they whisper it back into your ear. And it changed. It wasn't anything like the first message you were given. John knows that happens. John knows that's a propensity of mankind, even in their sin, to sometimes expand. It's kind of like fishing stories, right? We catch a fish that's this big, we tell the story and the fish is this big, and we tell the story again and the fish is this big. John here is trying to impress upon you everything that God has given me to say to you, to teach to you, to relay to you, his precious sons and daughters, is precisely what I heard. Is precisely what I observed because I was with Christ. This is John saying these things. I was with him. I saw these things with my own eyes. Not only did I see them from a distance, but I examined them. I looked at them closely, contemplating these things. All of these are to give us a greater sense of the confidence that God intends to be ours as we read these truths, as we hear Christ described by his apostles, that we would not be easily led astray. And I mentioned earlier that those Gnostics often didn't believe that Christ came bodily, and that's why he ends with that examination that is attested to by his own laying on of hands. Having touched Jesus Christ, having laid his head on his bosom, as things which attest to the reality, the physical nature of this God-man who came in fulfillment of what God had promised. And so we have before us here in this prologue of the book a true witness of Christ who reaffirms Christ's bodily incarnation to refute those who would teach otherwise. Now, another reason that this is important that we know that this one came bodily is that we might again have our minds taken back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. One, that we might be reminded that when God was about to create all things, when he was about to create man, what did he say? But let us create man in our image to attest to this fact that John has laid forth, that Christ was there from the very beginning. He is not new. The Godhead has not changed. The Trinity has always existed and will always exist. And the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has always existed. But also so that we might have our minds taken back to that wonderful promise of Genesis 3:15. That this one who did come bodily, who is the God-man, is the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve that he would raise up a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That he would bring salvation to his people. That is the one with whom John wants to keep at the forefront of our focus, of our study, that we would know Jesus Christ as the life, the giver of life. He was the giver of life at creation. He is the giver of life now, as that one who took upon his shoulders the wrath and condemnation due to us for our sin. He bore that penalty for us, that instead of being destroyed, we went from a condition of deadness in our sin to being made alive in Christ. And not just temporarily, but we have been given eternal life through Him. And so he moves to the what of this message, which is that Christ is what? He is the bearer of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, here, as John is speaking, he's speaking in a world that has so many other competing idols and gods vying for the attention of people. And yet John is setting before us something that is essential for a right understanding of Christ and the work of Christ. And that is that Jesus Christ, as the giver of life, is the only giver of life. There is no salvation apart from Him. And increasingly we see, even in our day, that the exclusive nature of the crown rights and claims of Christ, the world does not want to hear. The world wants to think that all roads lead to heaven, right? It doesn't matter if you are following Allah or you're a practicing Shintoist or you're a follower of Buddha. Don't all of these things ultimately end in the same place? John says, absolutely not. None of these other entities, idols, beings, or fanciful notions of men yield life, but in fact they yield the exact opposite. False assurance, false confidence, and they ultimately lead to death and condemnation. And so we see here that Jesus is the only bearer of life, the only hope that we have for life and salvation, because He is the life giver. Perhaps this might take your mind back to that account of Abraham. You remember our forefather was old, even by the world standards of that time, and had no heir, and God promised to he and Sarai that he would give to them an heir, and that from that heir would come such numerous descendants that they would outnumber the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. That's an amazing promise that's made by God to one whom the world looked at as good as dead. And God fulfilled His promise. He gave them Isaac. And they rejoiced in the faithfulness of God in honoring His promise, in sending them a son who would be their heir. And then God says to Abraham, I want you to offer a sacrifice to me of your only son, Isaac. And he gives him instructions. And Abraham trusts God. Abraham had a promise from God that Isaac would yield descendants more numerous than the stars or the sand on the seashore. That's hard to say many, many times fast. And yet, here is God saying, I want you to offer your only son, in obedience to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham didn't run away. Abraham didn't start a bartering and negotiation session with God. He knew that the same God who had yielded that son in his old age, in answer to his promise of an heir, would have a way. He knew that God was the giver of life. He had given life in Isaac. He had given life and brought about life even in that old age of Abraham and Sarah. And you remember as they trekked toward that mountain, Isaac walking ahead, carrying the sticks necessary for the fire. As they near that place, Isaac looks back to his father and says, "Dad, haven't you forgotten something? Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham doesn't skip a beat, though you know in his heart he has to be aching, not knowing what God's plan will be. He says, "God will provide." And later on in Hebrews 11, we read that Abraham's faith was attributed to him as righteousness. He believed God. He believed that God was the life bearer. He believed that God had the power over death. We don't know what he was thinking, whether he thought that God would raise Isaac from the dead, but he had every confidence that God's promise would not be left unfulfilled, though he couldn't comprehend how it would be fulfilled. Well, here John is putting before us the image of Jesus Christ as the bearer of life, that God's people would not be led astray by these false teachers, that they would not lay hold of other notions that would put more stock in the wisdom of men, special knowledge, or gnosis in its Greek form, and to realize all of these things stem entirely from and only from Jesus Christ. And then why? Why is it that John is writing this short epistle to these Christians? What is his hope from trying to contend with these false teachers and to put forth this truth? We find that here toward the end of our passage. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." If you remember in the latter chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus, as He is praying to God, prays that this joy, His joy, may be made complete. And it came through this knowing. It is the desire of the apostles that each one of you would rightly know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the significance of His life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, current reign at the right hand of God, and the surety of His coming again to judge the earth. Such that here John says, we want you to know these things because it is upon these things that we have fellowship. It is this that knits our hearts together. It's one of those things that makes the assembly of the Church of Jesus Christ such an anomaly in the world. Because in the world, we see that people will tend to assemble based upon their socioeconomic situation, based upon their locale, based upon their heritage, based upon their families, based upon perhaps even their race or language. But the Church of Jesus Christ is an assembly across all of those things centered upon a love for and an adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men, women, and children. And so here John says, I want our joy to be complete. Some manuscripts have, instead of our, your. We want your joy to be complete. And the joy that we experience in this life certainly isn't in the things which this world has to offer us. Those things, those pleasures of the world are fleeting. They don't last. And they disappoint regularly. But not Christ. Not a right understanding of what Christ has done. Not a right understanding of the significant transformation which only He can bring about within us, taking us from being blind to our transgression to now having eyes that see and are repulsed at our own sin. Giving us ears that are not stopped up, as demonstrated by our self-centeredness and seeking after only the desires of our own heart, but rather they have been unstopped, and now He's given us the capability to hear those opportunities where we might speak about that Savior, Jesus Christ, or that we might hear His word proclaimed and read, and hear and know His word, where we now, instead of being dead men and women and children walking, have been made alive, and not only are we made alive, but we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, who guides and instructs us day by day that we might grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our Heavenly Father, and of what it is that He requires of us as His loving servants who've been freed from captivity to sin, who no longer are under the enslavement of a cruel master, but now by God's grace are the slaves of righteousness who serve that one who so loved us even when we were unlovable, that in obedience to the Father He laid down His life and in mastery over sin and death took it up again, and who reigns on high today and will come again. And as a further expression of His great victory over sin, will cast out permanently and forever that great enemy, and who will establish each one who call upon Him in that new heaven and new earth, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more frustration, no more sin, no more brokenness, but where each one of us will joyfully and most ably carry out the will of God, praising Him forevermore. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for the many witnesses which You have preserved for us of the truth of Your word. As we think of Your promise in the garden, as we think of the prophecy of Isaiah that foretold the coming and the cold reception that the giver of life would endure by those who should have embraced Him, who should have known, but Lord, who were dead in their transgressions, darkened in their understanding, blind in their transgressions, self-absorbed rather than aware of their surroundings. And Lord, for those who walked with you during your ministry and who attest so faithfully to the things that they saw and heard, examined and touched, that as we read your word under the guidance of your most Holy Spirit, Lord, we know these things to be true and we can hold fast to them. Lord, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and our minds. For Lord, we know that even in this day there are many false teachers who arise, who seek to lead your people astray, who would diminish the honor and glory rightfully due to that one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may you be pleased to cause us to so know who Christ is, and to know the manner of his incarnation, and to know the significance of his truly being our new representative head, the second Adam. Lord, that we would not be guilty of diminishing him. Or Lord, that we would not have some false notion of some lesser salvation. And Lord, be shaken or unsettled in our faith. But rather, Lord, as we proceed through this epistle, may we hear your love and care and concern for us. And Lord, may it so affect us that as we see those who are presently walking in darkness around us, that we will boldly, lovingly, winsomely bear witness and proclaim Jesus Christ to them, that they might know our hope, that their life, even in the midst of adversity in this life, may know your joy and your peace. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.